Could you please stand while I read the scripture? Reading from Romans 12, and we're reading from verses 9 to 18. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's the Lord's holy word. You may be seated. Father, we're grateful for this day, for the beauty outside, for the mothers whom we celebrate. Thank you for giving us a good view of how the church should respond as we look into this passage in Acts, for the values, the devotions of the early church. Thank you that you've left them in the Word for us to follow. Very clear patterns. And thank you this morning for continuing in that passage where we talk about what these things mean to us as a church and how we can live today in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. The word legacy first appeared in legal proceedings in the 14th century. A legate is an official representative of a larger group. It could be a diplomat for a country, the envoy for an ecclesiastical body, a legal messenger. The legal messenger delivers news about a legacy, which is an inheritance or some kind of heritage that's been passed down to the next generation. The first church has passed down a legacy to succeeding church generations. That inheritance is 2,000 years old now, is still timely. It's the spiritual heritage of the church. Ben Franklin forecasted, if you would not be forgotten as soon as you are dead, either write things worth reading or do things worth writing. The church in Jerusalem did many things worth writing. Today we're going to behold our legacy of spiritual giving, sacrificial giving, joyful hospitality, humble worship, and authentic reputation. But before we talk about the legacy standards, we have verse 43. Acts 2:43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Notice that awe was present before the signs and wonders, apart from the signs and wonders. God does not need signs and wonders to be awesome. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is awesome. But in these early days of the church, miracles served as a testimony to the authority of the apostles. Let me define miracles. We're going to do a crash course on miracles in the next few minutes. Here's a definition of miracles. A miracle is an event that involves the direct and powerful action of God, transcending the ordinary laws of nature and defying common expectations of behavior. A miracle can only be attributed to the supernatural force of God. Miraculous power was exclusive to the apostles. Notice that's what it said. Miracles were being done through the hands of the apostles. The apostles, or in a rare case, one closely associated with the apostle, were the only miracle workers in the New Testament. Philip and Stephen both did miracles, but they were directly appointed by the apostles to aid them in their ministry. The signs of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Signs, wonders, mighty works identified the true apostles. False apostles were claiming authority in Corinth. True apostles, Paul says, are the ones who are doing genuine miracles. Miracles were the signboard of an apostle. Only apostles were gifted to do signs, wonders, and mighty works. God did miracles on his own. Creation, the incarnation of Christ is a miracle. The resurrection of Christ is a miracle. God acted independently on those things. But there were men who could do miracles. And I wanted to define miracles specifically because we tend to overuse that word, I think. We were driving to New York City one day. One evening, it was late. We had to take our daughter back to her apartment. And we prayed that we'd find a parking spot near her apartment. There was one right in front of her door. That wasn't a miracle. Parking lots open and shut all the time without any action from anyone. It was a great thing for us. We were glad about it. But there are charlatans in the church today who use trickery to try and prove that they have the power of God. I wonder, where were the healers during the days of COVID? But today we have men like Todd White who convince individuals that one of their legs is shorter than the other and immediately, through magic, makes it the same length. There are, however, standards by which we judge genuine miraculous abilities. The scripture reports that one who had the gift of healing could heal anyone of any disease, anytime, anywhere. They didn't even have to be present. A man who had the gift of miracles could heal organic diseases like leprosy, palsy, paralysis. They could even raise the dead. There are only three instances in the Bible that imply that faith was the reason for healing. Faith is rarely mentioned in regard to miracles. But let's look at, if you want to, turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 34. This is a situation where a woman had a chronic blood issue. She made her way through a crowd to touch Jesus. She had not found help from any doctor she had gone to. She was desperate. She'd heard the reports about Jesus. And she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She said this, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." The "if" in that text is one of uncertainty. Maybe he can help me. She touches Jesus. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." We need to understand that the word for healing and the word for salvation are the same. So I think it's fair to say that her faith saved her, especially in view of Jesus' parting words, "Go in peace and be healed." In Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one of them came back to thank him. And when Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way, your faith has made you well," the man had already been healed. I suggest that his return to thank Jesus was a sign, was an indication of the faith that had saved him. Faith is not a factor in most cases of healing. John healed a blind man, a lame man at the pool. Neither of them even knew who Jesus was. Miracles are not even a common theme in Scripture. There are only three periods in Bible history when miracles occurred. From Adam to Moses, there were no miracles. That's 2,500 years. Then Moses and Joshua came on. They did less than 20 miracles that we can tabulate in Scripture. The next 500 years after those two men, there were no miracles. Then Elijah and Elisha did less than 20. No miracles for around 800 years. Jesus and the apostles reintroduced miracles, and that period lasted less than 100 years. They did a lot of miracles. So we have 6,000 years of human history from creation forward, 200 years of miracles by less than 100 individuals. Probably the 100 is very high. It's probably less than that. Probably 20 individuals. So we read, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Healing is beneficial, obviously, for all who receive it, but God's primary purpose for miracles is to authenticate his spokesman. Moses was recognized as Yahweh's prophet, and Pharaoh finally listened, and Israel obeyed. Jesus and the apostles were recognized as God's representatives, and people listened. The church established priorities based on faith, not miraculous deeds. Remember the story of rich man and Lazarus? The rich man dies and he goes to Sheol, is it basically hell, and he has this vision to see over in heaven. He sees Lazarus next to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers because they need to hear the story. He said, maybe if someone was raised from the dead, somebody who comes from the dead to talk to my brothers, they'll believe him. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe that someone who's raised in someone who's raised from the dead. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? Miracles were not to convince people of their need for Christ. They were to demonstrate, and not necessarily just to help them, which they did, but they were to demonstrate that the one who spoke had God's authority. We looked at the list of four devotions, as we call them, the devotion of the church: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. None of them depend on miracles. Those first century faith priorities produced a lifestyle standard that has become a timeless legacy. And the first legacy for us to consider is sacrificial giving. Verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is radical. This is radical living. Selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And we go a couple pages later to Acts 4:32, probably 2 weeks later in the history of the church. It says this: now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. No one even claimed ownership in those days. Well, some look at these verses and they claim that this economic system is communism. It's not. Communism is, by definition, a political and economic doctrine that aims to replace private property and profit-based economy with public ownership and communal control of at least the major means of production. In communism, nobody owns anything, everybody owns everything. The first church did not create communism. This was an historically unique situation. It was a temporary condition, not a worldview. The giving was voluntary, not government mandated. And if it was communism, it was very ineffective. It's supposed to take care of everybody's needs. During New Testament times, the Jerusalem church was always in need, as was the Roman church. Listen to what Aristides, who's a pagan writer in the early times, he wrote this in ancient times, about Christians. He said, Christians abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. When there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they might supply the needy with the necessary food. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct. He said, they love one another, and from widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly, and he who has gives to him who has not without boasting, and when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. Fasting because your neighbor needs the food that you could be eating. Strangers, random strangers treated like brothers. Does that sound kind of strange and foolish in our culture? Author Ken Strassner correctly observes, self-promotion is simply the air we breathe in the Western world. So we need constantly to ask ourselves, am I purchasing this item, seeking this promotion, performing this service so that I might feel better about myself, attract attention to myself, live more comfortably for myself, or am I doing it for the glory of God? We obey the Bible's principles and longings. You know, Jesus said more about money than any other topic. He talked more about money than heaven and hell combined. 15% of Jesus' teaching was about finances. 11 of his 39 parables are about money. So the New Testament actually has simple guidelines for giving in 2 Corinthians 9, 5 to 12. If you please turn there, I want to spend a couple minutes looking at these New Testament principles for giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it might be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Let me stop there. Notice the first principle. Let each one do this. Giving is assumed. Each one must give what he's decided to give. Giving is individual. Giving is planned, it's set aside beforehand. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving should be cheerful. Our word hilarity is based on this word. They were excited about giving. Verse 6 says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Giving should be proportionate. A tenth of Israel's seed, fruit, and flocks were given to the Lord. The people also gave a tenth to the Levites to support them. The Levites, in turn, were to give a tenth to the chief priest. Those who didn't tithe in the Old Testament were threatened with a curse, while those who did tithe were promised blessings. In the Old Testament, tithing was essentially taxation. That's far different from the language you just read, right? We usually assume that Old Testament Israel gave a total of 10%, but it's really hard to tell how much they gave. Did the Israelites give 14 tithes over 7 years or over 12 years? We don't know those answers. The amounts were all combined. The tithe in the Old Testament was more likely than 10%. It may have been as much as 25%. The church has fallen today on the 10% figure, and that may be what you propose. But giving should be regular. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The first four verses. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. The word store up in this passage is the idea of, it's the word we get treasury, our word treasury from. So that implies there's a central place for collecting the funds. The saints brought money on the first day of the week, and it was stored up, it was saved, so that when Paul arrived, it could be given to him to deliver. These giving principles are clear mandates. We know what God wants us to do because he tells us in his word. And there's just a couple more verses in the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8 that also talk about these things. So much for marking my pages so I can get to them easily. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. See, the churches gave sacrificially. That's another principle. Giving is sacrificial. But the first gift we just read in 2 Corinthians 8, is that they gave themselves first to the Lord. Remember, Jerusalem in these days was filled with visitors. many whom had just become Christians. They all needed to get back home some way. In those first days of the church, every need was met. And while the guests were there, they experienced joyful hospitality that flowed from every household. This is our second legacy. Joyful hospitality. Verse 46 says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Proverbs 7:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine." The believers had glad hearts. I wonder if someone with a glad heart been an encouragement to you recently? There's something about someone with a glad heart, isn't it? The believers had glad hearts when they were giving. The Old Testament prophet Nehemiah describes how hearing God's word will bring joy and hospitality. It's right there in his text. The families that returned from Babylon in Nehemiah's day to build the walls of Jerusalem were now settled in their towns. And here's what it says in that chapter. "The scribes read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." That's expository preaching, by the way. That's what we try to do here. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" The apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2, like the reading of the law in Nehemiah, brought glad hearts and open homes to Jerusalem again. The believers met together in the temple and from house to house. I wonder if that's like a progressive dinner. You ever have a progressive dinner? You eat the appetizer, you go to another house for the entree, you eat another house for dessert, you go to someplace else for the coffee. They ate from house to house. I don't think it was a progressive dinner. I think they just switched houses from time to time. But they also met. When they met together, they shared the Lord's table in small groups. Like in the days of Nehemiah and in Jerusalem, as in Jerusalem, those who had nothing were fed. Their hearts were glad. Gladness is superlative. They were exuberant. They were elated. The prospect of hospitality filled them with joy. They were motivated, the text says, by generous hearts. Your translation may say singleness, simplicity, sincerity. It literally means without stones. This generosity, this simplicity and sincerity was like a road with no bumps, a smooth path. Generosity flowed freely. There was no doubts about the sincerity of their hearts. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The rest of the title is Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. Rosaria Butterfield was a professor of English and Women's Study at Syracuse University. She was also a committed lesbian living with her partner until she met an evangelical pastor and his wife who believed the gospel. Over the course of time, they loved her, shared meals with her, and showed her Christ. She became a Christian and continues to share the legacy of hospitality that she learned. She herself is now a pastor's wife. Christian hospitality, she says, has a distinct value. Listen. Entertainment is about impressing people and keeping them at arm's length. Hospitality is about opening up your heart and your home just as you are and being willing to invite Jesus into the conversation, not to stop the conversation, but to deepen it. I like that. Invite Jesus into the conversation. When we get together, what do we talk about? What's the first thing? I mean, it's nothing wrong talking about the weather, but that's not very deep. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that kind of conversation. But how about when we have people over, we invite Jesus into the conversation? That's what this family did with Rosaria. Humble worship is the third legacy of the first church. Worship doesn't have a large part in the early chapters of Acts. It wasn't that it didn't exist, but teaching was the predominant part of gathering. So verse 47, in just the beginning, says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. I want to talk about this praising God. We sang, the first song we sang had praise. How many times did we sing praise in that song? A couple other songs sing praise. This is what we need to talk about here. The new believers were praising God. It wasn't just a praise chorus or two. It wasn't a recitation of a few praise-oriented psalms. This was habitual praise, lifestyle behavior. They kept on praising God, listening to the apostles and praising God, eating with friends and praising God, remembering the Lord's death and praising God, feeding the needy and praising God, offering a stranger a place to sleep and praising God, sacrificing belongings and praising God, telling a neighbor about Jesus and praising God, watching the apostles heal and praising God, praising God and praising God. And this is how we're all invited to live. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. There's one final legacy in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The final legacy, they had an authentic reputation. They had favor with all the people. The word favor is grace. I think we can have the next slide. Thank you. The word favor here is grace. They didn't just get along. They had a positive impact on the community. Another ancient writer says about Christians. He said, they're distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. Instead, following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. Striking method of life. It was different. It was authentic. You all know the U.S. motto, right? E pluribus unum. Put it on our coins and dollars. It means from the many, one. Speaking of the many colonists who joined together to found the country. Let me tell you this. The Acts 2 church had that nailed in the first century. From the many, one. Again, 432, I read earlier. Now the full number of those who believed were with one heart and soul. Paul later wrote to the Roman church. We read this passage. He could have referred, when he was writing Romans, he could have referred to, you know, remember like what they did in Acts chapter 2. That wasn't written, but he could remember what they did in Jerusalem. Well, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The first church legacy standards, those kind of things, fueled evangelism. Stephen Lawson says, the pulpit should be the greatest influence on the church, and the church should be the greatest influence on the world. You believe that? The church should be the greatest influence on the world. It starts with Bible teaching. The new believers told others what Christ had done, and the verse says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Don't miss that first phrase. The Lord added to the number. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah declared. We have the simple pleasure of telling others the gospel. God will do the amazing wonder of bringing the spiritually dead back to life. You need to approach it that way. You're not changing anybody. You're not saving anybody. All you have to do is tell them the gospel. Back to this guy, Aristides. He called the Christians the new nation. I'm going to compare his testimony to the passage in the four devotions in Acts 2:42. So let me start again. He said, The Christians were the new nation. He said they're the only ones to have a true idea of God who creates all things through his Son and the Holy Spirit. That's based on teaching. He recognized that Christian worship of God is manifested by a highly moral life based on the commandments of Christ, to whom they look for resurrection of the dead and life in the world to come. This comes from the gospel celebrated in the communion meal. Aristides stressed the charity of the Christian community, that's fellowship. He insisted that Christians, although few in number, were justifying the continued existence and salvation of the world by their intercession before God, that's prayer. This man Aristides recognized those four devotions from the church: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. May this be the legacy of CEFC, that these four devotions are lived out in these four desires that Conover and the surrounding communities will know that believers in this church give sacrificially and joyfully and are joyfully hospitable, that we worship humbly, and that a reputation both corporately and individually is authentic. May it be said, as Aristides said of the early church, that we have the true idea of God, and that is seen in how we live in the world. Father, what a wonderful opportunity you've given us. What a humbling yet delightful task we have before us to demonstrate you in our lives to the community. We pray that our homes would be places where, when guests are over, we invite Christ into conversation. Thank you that we know that you are the true God. Please give us opportunities, Lord. Help us to find opportunities. Help us to look for people that we can help and declare the message of Christ to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In order for us to accomplish what the purpose that God has for us, we're going to need to commit ourselves to the Lord completely. Would you please stand as we sing, "Take My Life, Let It Be"?